But good morning again. I always hate interrupting because it is a sweet time in fellowship with other believers, right? And it's one of the blessings that God gives us as a church. It's one of the things that motivate us as we go out as his hands and feet and call people into that fellowship as well. So I love that. Theron, thank you so much, too, for just sharing that testimony, but more so the experience of being out there on the front lines, right? And those that have called to do that and just what that means for our church. Today, we find ourselves in Acts, and that's really what it's about, that early first century church, right? Going out, spreading the news. Last week, Jim told us about Stephen. And Stephen was brutally stoned for basically testifying to Jesus and Jesus' lordship. So Theron, we could have stoned you this morning for what you did back then. All right? And it was a brutal thing. I think sometimes when we hear that somebody was stoned, we don't really get that. Right? But they drug him through the streets. They took him to an area to be stoned. And they threw him into this pit area that had sharp, jagged rocks on the bottom and was at least twice the height of man in depth. And so the first throw that you go down there, most of the time, would either knock someone out or it would stun them at the very minimum. But when they threw Stephen, that wasn't the case. He rose to his feet right away in prayer. Right? And then the witnesses would be the first ones to throw the stones. Right? And we're not talking about pebbles like you see on the playground where we sit and throw the stones that way. They're talking about big stones and rocks. And they would throw those down on the witnesses until he was gashed and bloody and eventually died as a result of that. Right? So while that happened, Jim mentioned standing there was a young lawyer holding the coats of some of the men so that they could really pick up these rocks and throw them, and that they wouldn't dirty their coats in the process of killing Stephen. This man who was holding the young lawyer, he was somewhat of a standout. He was an intellectual, educated from the finest of institutions, speaking and writing in at least three languages, including Greek, the trade language of the day. Do any of the children know Greek words? Anybody know Greek, speak Greek? Well, we'll play a little game here real quick. So we'll call it Greek or no Greek. Okay? So I'll give you a word, and you tell me if it's Greek, you say yes real loud. Or if it's not Greek, you say no. Okay? So first off, Greek or no Greek? Gyro. Greek, everybody knows that one, right? Look at that. Pizza. No. Alligator. No. Right. Hippopotamus. No? Yes. It's a trick. It's actually a lot of our words have Greek in the origin. How about hypothalamus? It has some origin in the hypo, but no, it's mainly Latin. I think I'm fooling some of the adults here as we go through. Okay, so that's the Greek or no Greek. How about dunamis? Greek. I talked about that a few weeks ago. That's where our dynamite word comes from, dunamis. How about one that we know, agape? Yes, does anybody know what agape is? Love. It's a special word in Greek. And Greek has lots of words for love. So you know how we say, I love tacos, right? That's not the same as I say, I love my wife Lisa, or I love my children. Greeks had different words for it. And do you know agape was a special word in Greek for love? It meant the love that comes from God, or the love from the Father. So when you're talking about how God loves you, he loves you extravagantly. Much more so than a love for tacos, much more so than a love of a husband and a wife, this special supernatural love, this agape love. So this man, we'll get back to that I'm preaching today, this man who was holding the coats, the young lawyer, he was a Jew of Jews, first and foremost, from the tribe of Benjamin, educated at the feet of a famous rabbi, Gamaliel. Does any of the kids know what a rabbi is? What is he? Anybody? Like a Jewish priest? Jewish professor is probably a better one. He was very learned, and Gamaliel was very famous. And Paul studied, right, holding the equivalent of 2 PhDs. Right, all of you are going to get at least 2 PhDs, right? That's hard. That's a lot of school for a long time. You're like, okay, maybe I won't get a PhD. He was both a Jew and a Roman citizen, speaking even further to the wealth and the prominence of his family, as only Jews of great power and wealth had the privilege of Roman citizenship bestowed upon them at birth. Of course, and I kind of let it slip, I'm talking about Saul of Tarsus, or perhaps better known by his Latin name, Paul, and Paul the Apostle. So the book of Acts is filled with stories of Paul's works, from his conversion on the road to Damascus to the great city of Rome, where it was recorded that he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrances. Isn't that a great example for us? If all of us, if that could be said for each of us, that we could proclaim, right, the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrances or anything holding us back or stopping us from doing that. So today, I'm going to pick one such story out of that, all the stories that are in Acts to talk about with Paul. One of my all-time favorite sections of scripture comes from the book of Acts in chapter 17, where Paul preaches to the Greek intellectuals and the scholars of Athens. Paul's words to the brightest and most advanced thinkers of that day were so brilliant, so inspired, and so applicable that it is just as current today for you and I. It's just as needed and just as clear about the gospel, and in particular, our hearts at receiving it, as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. So turn with me in your Bibles, or perhaps your phone app, right, to the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. I'll say that again. Chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. And I'm going to read this for us. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're preaching? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except for telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, would you bow your heads with me and allow me to pray for us as we start? Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp under our feet and a light to our path. It's perfectly suited and able to teach us in season and out. Today, would you open our ears so that we can hear its correction? Would you open our ears and our hearts so that we would take its rebuke and put it into practice? And Father, would you let your word encourage us as a member of your family? Father, make it have full impact on us today so that we can honor you by our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and our affections. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So you may have noticed that the scripture passages that we find ourselves examining this morning were a lot longer than we're used to. Right? Usually I choose a very small piece, it all fits on one slide, and then we kind of go in depth on that. So it would be easy to be distracted by a number of things that are contained in here, but I'm really going to focus us on the three things that we see on the screen. The first, we're going to observe and talk about Paul himself in Athens, the city itself, and really the people in Athens of that day. Next, we'll go to Paul's address when he talks to the Areopagus. I was talking a little bit earlier. How many people have heard the word Areopagus before I said it? Maybe two, three, a couple of others, right, that are out there. It's not a common word. I could have put that in the Greek or not Greek, and we might have been mixed up on that beforehand. Some of you may have heard Mars Hill. Right? Mars Hill is the other name for it. It's a place in Athens that overlooks the great temples where legend, Greek legend says there was a famous trial by the gods. It's very appropriate that that's where they would take them, where the Greek philosophers would debate all day long. But we'll look particularly at what Paul had to share with the people that day. Really, his spiritual diagnosis as the great spiritual physician that he is. Right? He observes and he talks about the diagnosis. And then he gives them a prescription for what ails them spiritually. And third, we'll look at the Athenian response. How do the people respond to that preaching? The patient's choice. What I'll challenge everybody is as we go through this today, don't merely look at it as a case study or another story about Paul. For yourself, start looking at it and say, how does this compare to where we are today? How does this society compare to our society? How do the people of Greek, right, act like the people today? And more importantly, as I talk through some different pieces, say what parts of my thoughts are reflected here in these individuals? Let's start by looking at verse 16 in the first century city of Athens. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Athens, the city of Greek gods, the eye of Greece, the incubating metropolis of classical literature. I just lost all the kids by saying that. Has anyone ever gone to like the Walters Art Gallery downtown and gone to the Greek section? Love it, right? Filled with the statues, the beauty, the work of art, their mastery of marble, right? Athens in the day was unrivaled in its architectural prowess and its aesthetic beauty. In an era where there were huts and small outcroppings, this big city was like going from Harford County to New York City. This was a city that produced four men whose unalterable effects are still echoing within human history. Perhaps it's better said that they produced Athens. Socrates. Anybody heard that name before? Right? The philosophical father, advanced by his best student, Plato. Plato surpassed by his best student, Aristotle, while Alexander the Great was a practitioner of Aristotle. Yet behind all this prominence, beauty, and literature, behind the history of these four men, was a people steeped in depravity and starved for truth. A people whose pagan idolatry had left them empty and alone. Ernest Gall was a man who wrote a book. It was a 19th century textbook on the first century Greek, and they still use it in higher educations to really teach about Greek and Roman culture. And he said this about Athens. He said, religious was of their highest priority. It seemed to organize all of life. The God-inspired poets could be heard on the temple steps, while sages moved in and out of its shadows, waxing eloquent to the people gathered around. The temple was the rallying point of all that was good, noble, and beautiful. Religion was not only at the public forefront. The Athenian home was a permanent bed and breakfast for local deities. Enter the Apostle Paul into this mix. It says his spirit was provoked within him. It's important to note that Paul's speech here to the Areopagus occurs roughly in the middle of his missionary journey. Corinth, Ephesus, and Macedonia are still ahead for him. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, they're all behind. He's already visited. His tour of duty had begun in a controversy that led to the split up of Paul and Barnabas and the formation of two new missionary teams. He performed an exorcism at Philippi, and because of that, it had brought beatings for him, imprisonment, and an eventual apology from the magistrates. Now, the preaching at Thessalonica had produced division between converts and jealous Jews who stirred such trouble with the city government that Paul and Silas had to escape by night. And the initial success of the mission to Berea had been interrupted by the Thessalonian Jews who had followed them and had made it advisable for Paul to leave town right away. Thus, we find Paul cooling his heels in Athens and awaiting the arrival of his companions. So he escaped a little bit. At this point of his missionary journey, he's trying to take a little rest. Right? And it's been said before, where's the best place to get lost in? If you're a tree, it's in the forest. Right? If you're a person, it would be in one of these big cities. And here's Paul. F.F. Bruce observed this of Paul. He said, Paul knows only two classes of people, those who worship and serve the Creator, and those who worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Hence, when he saw predominantly the latter, he was stirred deep within himself. And Paul, not wanting to take a holiday from his life calling, saw the men and women of Athens so inculcated, that means just so totally a part of, with false worship, that he was moved to present the gospel to those who sorely needed it. Have you ever been just moved deeply within yourself. Something that just stirs you, right? Whether you hear it. For many of us, just the mere mention and thought of abortion practices in America today do that, don't they? Right? We hear about some of the things in New York and where they've just recently passed laws in our land. And I tend not to be political when we get up here. But that stirs something deep inside you when you think of the loss of life that's involved there. Right? Paul was stirred by idol worship right here. So in verse 17, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. He couldn't help himself. It was part of his gifts. His calling was to preach. And right away, this reasoning, he was going from place to place, telling anybody and everything he could. He literally debated with all of those great scholars of the day in any place that he could. And it says, out of this, in 17 here, he says he talked to the Jews, the devout persons, people in the marketplace, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So there's several types of people mentioned here, and there's five of those that I listed up here. I'm going to explain. And while I do this, this is one of those areas that I'll ask you to look at. Be honest to yourself on the inside and say, do I identify with any of those personally? Maybe the way I think about God fit into one of these, or maybe you have kind of a combination of these. The first type, the Jews, represent the religionists of the day. They're obviously the first audience for the gospel. Those were the ones who were the regular attendees of weekly worship services. They're very familiar with God, specifically Yahweh, the one true God. They're very familiar with Scripture and all of its teaching. And they were trying to live moral and just lives, honestly seeking after the truth. Now, this might be a group of people many in this room can identify with, including you and I. Right? Christians can become religionists oh too easy. We can begin to trust the things we do over trusting the one we love. Our faith can be outward signs without inward motivation if we're not checking it. And our focus can be on learning behavior rather than learning our Savior and who He is. That's what the Jews represented. The next piece, these devout persons. The devout persons represents the seekers. In Greek, it stands for those who worship, but it was really meant to be a specific term to a specific set of people. That's the non-Jewish people who were attracted to the Jewish religion and would sit in a special area of the synagogue while the teachings would happen, and they would worship in there. Now, they were largely monotheistic in that that's the God they worshiped. They were moralistic, just like the Jews, and wanted to follow all the moral laws that came along with it. They were justice-oriented, right? There's a right and a wrong, and they followed the law. And it's at this point that I think we have to be very blunt and honest with ourselves that the law of God in the Old Testament is attractional. Now, we've said many things about it where it's really hard. Right? And there were lots of rules as you start to go through some of the Old Testament passages that you go, man, I'm so glad that like I don't live under that. When I first invited my brother and sister-in-law out to come worship with us at church many years ago, the first thing he said is, do they eat crabs? Right? That's all he wanted to know. If they eat crabs, I'm fine, I can come. Right? But it sounds funny to us, but they're literally the shellfish is in the Old Testament as one of their rules. Right? But there's an attraction for that. If you can just tell me everything that I can do, I can have an assurance. Right? I don't have to trust and rely on my Savior. I can just do these things. And if I do these things, I'm a good person. Right? And then I'll get up to the gates of heaven and St. Peter will let me in the door, right? Because I've been a good person. So there is that attractional. There's even in that law, the Old Testament law, promises of blessing and prosperity, isn't there? Right? There's that sense of belonging to God's family that comes in it. And then, as I mentioned, there's really that false sense of assurance or safety that can be created if we're trusting the things that we do to save us. Right? Third, there's the working class. Verse 16 says it's the people at the market. The people at the market, they're the more pragmatic people. It's almost like they're just going about their day-to-day activities, right? They don't have any time to really listen to philosophy. Maybe they don't have any time for religion, right? Sunday's another day. They just need to get about their business and work, and why can't we use that day to make more profit? Maybe even you could accuse them of being materialists, concerned about their appearance and looks above all, constantly earning, striving, building a castle on sand so they can buy clothes, possessions, goods, engaging in their social activities of the day where it's better to be seen than to see. Right? They simply don't have time to worry about spiritual things. Then there's the fourth group, this Epicureans. And I put in parentheses the worldly ones. Epicurus was a philosopher that lived from 342 to 270 BC. And his philosophy was that the world happened by chance. It was all a big accident, like a big bang. It just happened. Right? If there are gods, then these gods are seemingly disinterested in men. Deism. They created it once, and they live up on Mount Olympus, and they do the things, and the only way they're interested in men is for sport. Right? They also believed that there was nothing after death. No heaven or hell. No reward or punishment. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Live once, because tomorrow you die. Right? Everything is permissible. They believe that the soul is purely chemical and physical interactions in the body. The conscience, they agree it's there, but it's a hindrance. It's the result of societal training. So you have to overachieve your conscience. Just train your conscience not to worry about things, right? You have nothing to worry about. The aim of life is to experience, eat, drink, be merry. Each man should do his or her own thing. Do we see this in Hollywood a lot today? Right? Now, obviously there's some for us, but this really, you can look and go, Epicurean, I see where he was going with that. And there's lots of people like this in our society today where they're science dominated that they can't see what's right in front of their eyes. Then the last part here is the Stoics. They're the rationalists. Zeno was their sort of philosopher leader. He was 336 to 264 BC, and they took their names from the Stoa, which is where Zeno taught. They said that reason ordered the world, and that they were all believers in pretty much pantheistic thoughts. Now, what's pantheistic thoughts? That doesn't mean Peter Pan. Theistic. Pantheistic means they believed that God was this world soul that all the inanimate objects shared with all the living objects as well. And there's one central being, this Mother Earth, that pulled everything together. Now, if you think that was an ancient thought or philosophy, you probably did not see the movie Avatar. All right? Now, I love that movie, don't get me wrong. It's gorgeous to watch, and I watched it on screen, on the big screen, and, you know, the transition into the fluorescent light, and I thought it was extremely entertaining, exciting, right? But I don't want it to teach and inform my theology. It's just that. It's made up. Everything under this philosophy the Stoics believed was directed by the world soul and so must be accepted without resentment. Man is wrong to rebel and chart his own course and should therefore seek to conform and accept. Everett Ferguson, who's a professor of church history and a distinguished scholar in residence at Abilene Christian University, he said this about the Epicureans and the Stoics. He said, both schools had strong converting power. They sought to liberate men from fate and make them self-sufficient and indifferent to the externals of life. Epicureans did so through hedonism, while the Stoics did so through complete denial. Don't we know people that way? Right? Both sides, hedons, live for today, the Hollywood, as I mentioned. Stoics, the other side. Nope, big rules. I'll deny myself this, deny myself that. Watch what's going on. Right? Not so different 2,000 years ago. Right? We certainly have increased a lot in our technology, right? But have we really increased the same amount spiritually? I would argue not. John Calvin, in his commentary on Acts, said this. He said, and this example is worth noting, that the city Athens, which was the mansion house of wisdom, the foundation of all arts, the mother of humanity, did exceed all others in blindness and madness. We see that today, don't we? We hold up lots of different areas and groups that we just look at and go, wow, look how much they think, and these are the smartest individuals holding loads of PhDs. And when we really look at them from a spiritual perspective, vanity and madness. So verses 18 to 21 highlight something else that was very curious to me when I was studying, and that is, why would these people even invite Paul to come speak to him? Have you ever thought about that? Hey, come show us where we're wrong. Yeah, I don't know if I believe that. Right? I think that whatever the motives were, there does seem to be a hint that they were hoping to use Paul for sport. Right? Now, keep in mind, this is the same time period, a brother culture with the Romans that were enamored by the gladiatorial games. So perhaps their desire to gratify their entertainment itch played a role in bringing Paul right into the midst of them and putting them up on this very special hill so that they could all debate and put the Apostle Paul down, right? Perhaps they would see this babbler verbally stab himself in the company of all of these intellectuals. But I'm not sure they knew who they were messing with Paul, the man who was educated to the level he was, who was certainly in his element. And they certainly didn't know they were messing with divine-inspired Paul, right? So whatever the reason, as is so often the case with God, he is sovereign, and the people of Athens were about to hear the diagnosis of the master spiritual physician. So Paul addresses the Areopagus in verses 22 to 31, and he gives this diagnosis. He says, you're too superstitious, you're too self-centered, you're too pluralistic. With everything that I just mentioned, right? He says, I perceive in every way you're very religious. It's a compound combination of Greek words that mean fearful and pertaining to the gods. So what he's basically saying is, you are afraid to get it wrong, so you try to cover all bases. That's your problem. How many people do we have out there today doing exactly the same thing? Right? They see something, sense something, feel something spiritual. They're afraid to get it wrong, so they try to do all the things together. Literally, I believe Paul's trying to say, you're so afraid that you don't even know the true God, and he's right here in front of you. Now, Paul has an answer for this. He says, there is one God. And that to the unknown God, he says, you even have a place for him in your worship. You just didn't even know who he was. Next, 23b, all the way through 25, he goes on and he says, stop making things up. There is a real God who tells you how to be saved. He tells you how to worship, and he tells you how to be holy. Stop making it up for yourself and listen to the one who made the universe. He doesn't need you. You need him. Right? Paul continues on with this diagnosis by saying, you're too self-centered. Too self-centered, this is a direct shot at the cancer that infects the Athenian heart. F.F. Bruce puts it so eloquently, and much more eloquently than I could. He says, these Athenians often describe themselves as sprung from the earth. They believe that they were either the source of all men or the epitome of all men, and that their ancestors had inhabited the city without interruption. Wow, as I read that, I went, is that us in America today, God? Right? Do we put ourselves on such a high level that we don't see you properly as the head? One nation under God. Does that ring true anymore? But Paul doesn't stop here. He goes on to say the Athenians are also too pluralistic. Too pluralistic. Verse 29, in one single powerful verse, Paul impugns every other world religion that was known then or known now. You see, every other religion is formed by the art and imagination of man. Whether it's Buddhism, Taoism, Gnosticism, Hinduism, paganism, Mormonism, Christianity, or the Islamic faith, you always find a man at its roots. Only one of those men is proven to be God himself, and that's Jesus Christ. And the proof, verse 31, only one man in all recorded history has ever risen from the dead. Now think about this. How best to prove Jesus is God, the maker and creator of all, than to prove that death, yes, death, that inescapable end of all of us, right, and every animate thing on earth, it can be overcome. That the master of all living creatures is not the master of creator. Jesus is both man and God, and the resurrection is the inarguable proof. Now, after that's laid out, how did the Athenians respond? Probably a lot like people respond today. The Athenian response in verses 32 to 34 says, some mocked. Face it, it's easier for man to believe in a religion that he himself has constructed. Dan, I want to say that one more time. It's a lot easier to believe in a religion that you yourself have constructed. Maybe you take pieces from everywhere. God tells us how. We study his word to know how. Right? Some people, they strung Paul along. And I love Paul's response here. Right? The others said, we will hear you again about this. Come, tell us more about this. So Paul went out from their midst. How bold, right? Sometimes people string us along and they say, tell us more about it. And we're sure, let's go talk about this again. Paul's like, you heard it. Make a decision. He laid it out, right? And the last, those are the one that believed and God used them. You mentioned here both Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius. Both of those were literally used in that Luke never mentions somebody that's not of prominence in any of his writing. So out of this came two people that became prominent in being used by God. We talked about that this morning. Now, as I'll ask the ushers to come up so we can get ready for the Lord's table here, right. I would say, while we get ready to share in his supper, that the same choice that Paul presented to them is the choice that faces you here today. Right. Will you mock? Will you look at the things that are said in the Bible and go, yeah, that's obviously not true? Will you string people along? Let me just come here, I'll warm a seat for the next, 3 months and figure out if this is something that's for me. Right. Or will you believe? And believe in your heart today.